Will you please turn with me in your Bible to two passages that are actually not in your bulletin? The bulletin was done ahead, my apologies. And then things changed. So we're actually going to have our first reading in Titus chapter 1, and then we'll draw back just a few pages in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but different verses than what are listed there. And all the T books in the New Testament are right next to each other, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. So we'll begin with Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. And if you've located that and are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then if you will turn back with me just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 1 through 7. Again, this is God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So this morning's sermon is essentially part two of what I had begun with last week. Let me just briefly remind us of a few of the main things that I had mentioned last week as we began to look at the office of elder. And I perhaps should just remind us that the reason why I'm doing a few sermons on the office of minister and elder and deacon is because we do have some men that have been certified for election as elder and deacon. At our congregational meeting next week, and I thought it would be good for us to devote a little bit of time to thinking about these offices. One of the things that I pointed out last week for us is that unlike the office of deacon, as we will note in next week's sermon, Lord willing, there is no story of the beginning of the office of elder in the New Testament church. The office of elder is essentially assumed. There were elders among the people of Israel even before the law was given at Sinai. And then the law that is given at Sinai just assumes and says certain things that elders are going to do. It never even indicates how they will be appointed. So having older men that were respectable and could lead and govern others. That was just a role that was assumed, not even just among the people of Israel, but in other civilizations of the time. And there are still places in the world today where that would just be an assumed way that governance would take place. Of course, what is different is that under the law, the elders would have been those that were essentially doing civic functions. They were dealing with judicial matters, issues of crime, and things like that. The role of teaching would have fallen to priests. When we come to the New Testament period, of course, the church now is a people that's among every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the church is not a nation anymore. We are not a civilization. We are people who are citizens of heaven, actually, because our Savior's gone to heaven. And we are living in a foreign place, in a sense. And so in the church then, there is the office of the minister that preaches and teaches the word and administers the sacrament. But then there are to be many, there's to be a plurality of elders to give oversight and governance to congregations. These men are to be able to teach the word, not at the level of expectation that you would have for the minister, but they are to be able to teach the Christian faith. They're certainly to be able to teach the and encourage others in the Christian life. And they are also to have gifts to govern in general, to be able to govern and lead the church. I read a summary of what elders are to do from our form of government, chapter 10. Christ, who has instituted government in his church, has furnished some men besides the ministers of the word with gifts for government and with the commission to execute the same when called thereto. Such officers chosen by the people from among their number are to join with the ministers in the government of the church and are properly called ruling elders. The scripture portion we focused on last week was 1 Peter 5, the first four verses. And there we noted a number of things about the task of the elder, and I will only mention them just in brief summary. First, that elders need to be prepared to suffer in their office. It's not an office of glory. It is an office of service, and that will sometimes mean even suffering in it. Second, elders must actually shepherd the flock. It's not just making decisions about budgets and other things like that. Elders need to be about knowing and caring for the flock. And third, elders must always be mindful that they are overseeing God's people. It is the flock of God. The church is not a human institution. The people do not belong to the elders. They are Christ's people. He is a steward taking care of somebody else's property, if you will. And it's God's property. That's a big thing. That's an important responsibility. And then fourth, elders must willingly and sincerely take up this task and this work. Just as in the previous sermon, we noticed that Paul says that he and his companions were affectionately desirous of the flock, so elders must have a genuine care for the people. And fifth, elders must not dominate, but be an example. Again, it's not about stomping on people. It's not about throwing your weight around. It doesn't mean that elders don't give people direction about what to believe or how to live, but they're not to be domineering. They are to be an example of the very things that they would teach. And finally, we noted that elders must continue to look to the eternal kingdom in their work. Now, given this kind of work, I mean, even if we think about it in the summary and very fast pace that I've just reminded us of some of the things we looked at last week, we can understand how it is that the Apostle Paul calls this task, this work, a noble one. And that brings us to, and the primary text I'd like you to have open this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not meaningfully different than Titus 1. I will direct us a time or two to Titus 1. The main text I'd like us to have open is 1 Timothy 3. And you'll notice there that in verse 1, the apostle, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." A noble work. It's an important work. And why is it important? Why is it that it is noble? Because it's caring for the flock of God in this world. And the flock of God is the most important thing that there is in this world. The United States of America is not the most important thing in this world. No other nation is the most important thing in this world. Economic success isn't the most important thing. Taking care of the environment is not the most important thing. Preventing wars is not the most important thing. Advancing technology is not the most important thing. Trying to eradicate disease is not the most important thing. The most important thing that is going on in this world, in this age right now, is that Christ, who is reigning in heaven, is drawing out to himself and keeping for himself his people. He has a church. We are a remnant in this world. We are a small group. But we're the most important thing that's going on here. Because this is the exhibition and the manifestation of his rule and reign in this world. It's his people. And taking care of them and governing them, that is a noble task. And because the task is noble, because it is important, because the people that are being cared for and the God that it is being done for, all that is important, this is why it is also important that certain things, certain characteristics, certain qualifications be in place if a man is to serve in this office. And Paul makes that connection very specific. You see, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, it's the same office, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, I need to be very quick to mention a few things at this point. One thing is, and I think that this is very, very important, you must not, I mean, this, there's only going to be a few men in any congregation that the Lord is going to call to serve as elders. It's going to be a subset. But no one in any congregation, whether they are man or woman or child, should be thinking, "Well, I'm sure glad I'm not an elder because that means these qualifications don't have any application to me." This is a special higher standard for some Christians that are elders. If you are thinking that, you're missing a really important point. Paul's not saying that only the elders in the church should have these kind of characteristics. He's saying that these are the kinds of characteristics that every Christian man should have. I mean, I understand that Christian women can't be the husband of one wife, but they can certainly be the wife of one husband. I mean, there are ways to turn these around and make them apply to women as well. But the idea is that these men would be genuine examples of what every man in the church should be. If you are a young man, if you are a teenage young man, if you are a boy, you should be hearing this portion of God's word and thinking, I want to grow up and be like this as a Christian. These are the kinds of things I would aspire to. And I don't want to wait till I'm 30 to work on this. I want to work on this when I'm 3, and when I'm 13, and when I'm 23. And again, even for the women, there will be things in here that won't quite align, but that doesn't matter. There's character here that we should all aspire to. And indeed, we would hope in any congregation that there would be many that would have these characteristics. You could have these characteristics and not necessarily have the gifts for government and leadership. But every Christian could aspire to these things. And certainly the men that do have gifts for government and leadership and oversight, and that a congregation would call to this task, they should have these characteristics, these qualifications. And the basic qualification is, and it's both here and it is in Titus, therefore the overseer must be above reproach. He should be a man that when you think of the Christian life and Christian character, he should not be a man that it is readily evident that he should be criticized. He shouldn't need to be confronted about his life, his demeanor. It does not mean that he is a perfect man. I trust that we understand that there is a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our resurrection, when we are glorified at Christ's coming, we will be without sin. But in this age, ministers, elders, deacons, the standard is above reproach, but above reproach is not perfect. When I preached on this subject, I don't know when it was, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I used the analogy of a tapestry. And you know how it is with a tapestry. You've got all different colors of threads, and a skilled weaver weaves them together, and certain threads are run across the top at different points, and at other points they remain behind. But when you stand back and you look at the tapestry, you detect a design or perhaps even a picture of something. And it looks beautiful. But if you go and you get the tapestry right up like this, you will be overwhelmed with a sense of there's just threads going in and out of each other. It doesn't look so perfect when you get right up close. And I think that there's something of an analogy in this. There is no man that if you follow him around all the time, in every circumstance, you are going to find faults. But the question is, when you stand back and you look at his life in various situations and at various different levels, is there the tapestry is there a man who in his life, on the whole, he commends himself to the congregation of the saints to be a governor, to be a leader? That's the idea that we have here. Our form of government summarizes the characteristics, the qualifications of the man. So here we're not talking about the work, but the man himself. This is form of government, chapter 10, paragraph 2. Those who fill this office should be sound in the faith and of exemplary Christian life, men of wisdom and discretion, worthy of the esteem of the congregation as spiritual fathers. John Calvin, commenting on our text and this whole idea of being above reproach, summarizes it this way, that it does not mean one who is exempt from every vice, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. He means that he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. And the apostle then goes on, as we move on in verses 2 down through 7, he goes on to specify and highlight a number of specific things that would come together and constitute what he means by being above reproach. And the first of these is that he needs to be a man who is faithful in his marriage. Now, when he talks about the man and his marriage, he's not indicating that an elder has to be married. Jesus was not married. The Apostle Paul was not married. Barnabas was not married. Jesus even talks about men who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And it wouldn't be the case that such men would be excluded from serving as overseers in the church. If he is unmarried, he needs to be a man of purity. Most elders will be married, though. And married men, to be qualified to be an elder, it must be evident that they are really committed to their wife. They are the husband of one wife. They are a one-woman man. They're committed in their marriage. They don't have eyes for others. They are not flirtatious with other women. They treat other women, as Paul says elsewhere, as sisters with all purity. That's the standard. They're committed to their wife. Committed for better or for worse, there's a steadiness to it. It's that steadiness, it's the commitment. That's the important thing here. That is an element of character. The second thing that we note here is that he needs to be serious about the faith and his Christian walk. And with that statement, I'm trying to draw in three characteristics that the apostle specifies in verse 2. He says he should be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. It's interesting. I think it's safe to say that one of the characteristics of our culture is that we almost want to be have a sense of relief. We want to be relieved of any sense of heavy topics, dark things, important things. We kind of want to protect ourselves from that. We like jokes and particularly historically, I think American movies can tend to be somewhat frivolous and lighthearted. We want to escape. And sometimes people like leaders that are that way, that are just smiling and making jokes and not taking anything terribly serious. Let's just forget about the serious stuff. And Paul here is saying that the elder should be, the overseer should be a man who is sober-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that the man can't tell a joke or laugh at a joke. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see the humor in things. In fact, it's probably good if he does. But he also understands that at the end of the day, things really are serious. There's God, and we're his people, and there's heaven and hell, and people are either in Christ or out of Christ. And faith in Christ matters. And people beginning to wander from the truth or wander from the Christian life, that matters. It's serious. It's dangerous. And so it's important that a man who's going to fill the office of elder, he needs to have a sense of serious mindedness, to be sober minded, to realize that there really are important things at stake as he undertakes this noble work. He also mentions being self-controlled. That is, not only is he sober-minded, he realizes that there really are important things, but he's able to govern himself. He's able to govern his mouth. He's able to govern his eyes. He's able to govern all sorts of different appetites. He runs himself. And in this regard, then, he adds that he is respectable. He commends himself to the respect of others, how he works, how he lives, his family, his parenting, how he interacts with others, and not least, how he interacts with those of the opposite sex. So he needs to be serious both about the Christian faith and the Christian life. And then he goes on, and he indicates this, and this brings us to the third area of qualification. He needs to have an open home and be willing to share. Notice how he goes on in verse 2. He says that he is hospitable. There's a difference between throwing parties and being hospitable. You can be hospitable and throw a party, but these are not just social galas. This is a man who shares his food, shares his home, shares his table, but with a goal of blessing, with a goal of encouraging, with a goal of cultivating friendship and relationship, having opportunity for edifying conversation. But he's willing to give of himself, and he leads his family in having an open door and a table for others to come to and sit. It's an expression of his love to the saints and his warmth and genuine care for them. And that brings us then to the fourth characteristic that he mentions here, that he should be able to instruct fellow believers in the faith and in the Christian walk. This is one of the points where I do want to bring our attention to what Paul says in Titus 1. He says there in verse 9 that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Notice here that he holds to the trustworthy word as taught. So the elder is not teaching things other than the word of God. He's a man who's under authority in that sense, under the authority of Christ and his word. It's trustworthy. He holds personally to it firmly, and he does so so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, if you trace that terminology through the pastoral letters, you'll see that sound doctrine has both to do what we would typically call doctrine. What do we believe about the Bible and God and man and sin and Christ and salvation and things like that? It includes that, but it also includes how the Christian should live. Sound doctrine, sound teaching is both what you should believe and how you should live. He should be able to give instruction. It doesn't mean that he necessarily teaches Sunday school. But it does mean that he needs to be able to teach at his kitchen table, perhaps sitting in the pew next to others, perhaps over coffee in the fellowship time, or in the parking lot, or on the back patio, or at a camping trip. Much of the teaching is going to be one-on-one, small groups, while he's in other people's homes, while other people are in his home. But all the while going along as a shepherd among God's people and caring for them, trying to feed them. But he also needs to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. It means that in his role as in teaching, he also has courage. He can challenge. He can point out things that are wrong. He's willing, again, to go back to suffering in order to serve and care for God's people. The fifth thing that Paul mentions, and here we're going back to 1 Timothy. I'm going to summarize it this way. He should not have problems with alcohol, fighting, or the love of money. He should not have problems with alcohol, fighting, or the love of money. Verse 3, he's not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In this verse, Paul is getting at what can sometimes be some very besetting sins. In addition to what we have in verse 2 about being the husband of one wife, being a man that really has his eye and his interests and desires fixed on his wife. He is a truly chaste, faithful husband. But in addition to that, now he's really coming to another area of many potential dangers: drunkenness. The scriptures do not forbid believers to use alcohol. The scriptures do forbid believers to misuse alcohol, to overuse it, to be a lover of it, to be addicted to it, to have it as a friend. And the standard here isn't, well, yeah, you don't drink too much, but at Christmas it's okay. At New Year's it's okay. On your birthday it's okay. As long as you have somebody else driving the car, it's okay. This is the standard. We're not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is an element of self-control. He knows how to regulate and read himself. And if he's going to drink, not drink too much and not have it as a love. But he adds to this drunkenness, this issue of violence. It can also be translated a striker, someone who goes to blows with people, a real hothead. He's not to be that, but gentle. But it isn't just, he's not supposed to fall into fist fights. He's also not supposed to be a quarrelsome person. Just always finding something to haggle about. Always something to nitpick about. Just loves the debate, the quarrel. That's not okay for the elder. He needs to be more discerning than that. He needs to know what things to just pass by, what things to settle in on and say more about. And then, even then, to try to do so patiently and gently. You can see how this is important in the work of the elder, to not be a quarrelsome man. And then he goes on that he's not to be a lover of money. Having money and loving money are two different things. I think we can understand that. You can love money and not have money. You can love money and have money. You can have money and not love money. And you can not have money and not love money. The love of money is a different thing. It's the thirst for it. It's idolizing it. It's putting confidence in money instead of confidence in God. Hopefully, he is a man that has actually been shown responsibility with his money if he's going to give oversight to the people of God. Remember, he's supposed to, as we're going to see here in a minute, he's supposed to oversee and lead his household well. And finances are an aspect of a household. But he must not be a lover of money. Money must not be the thing that drives him, but the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of his people, those need to be the big things. That brings us then to the sixth thing. He needs to manage his home and personal affairs commendably. Once again, this is another of the places I do want us to, encourage you to look briefly at Titus 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are, and I do believe it is best to translate, faithful. And not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then moving back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So this is the issue of management. Actually leading in the home. He's able to lead his wife. Of course, in that time and in that circumstance, there could have been servants in the home, slaves in the home. He was to be, whatever his household situation was, he was to manage it well. I'm sorry, I'm going to ask there not be conversation in the cry room, please, during the sermon, please. Thank you. He's to manage his household well. He's to lead his household, because if he can't lead, if he doesn't lead and discipline his children, if his children don't respect and obey him, and if he's not governing his home, there's little reason to think that he's going to be able to do that in the church. And seventh, the elder should not be a new believer. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He needs to have been a Christian for a good while. Paul doesn't put a time on this. It's a judgment call. It's a judgment call for the congregation. You see, if he's too new and he's quickly put into a position of oversight, the temptation is that it may go to his head. And I think we can understand how that might happen. You see, walking with the Lord over time, over a meaningful amount of time, you learn some things. You learn some things about the Christian life. You realize you're going to go through ups and downs and different types of trials. You're going to have some opportunity to talk to other Christians and hear the ways that they have struggled, the ways they've grown. There's just some things that you can only learn by observation and time. Even in various trades and disciplines in the world, there's apprenticeships, and then there's probationary periods and things like that where you prove yourself. And the same thing is true here. What's interesting is that Paul states that if he does become puffed up with conceit, that he may fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's actually a risk that pride could lead to his downfall. It could be the way that he falls away from Christ and is condemned. That's a pretty remarkable thing. It certainly should make all of us wake up to the dangers of pride. And then eighth and finally, his life needs to be consistent in every circumstance so he won't be disgraced or ruined in his office by the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Verse 7 seems to be really getting at that he's a consistent man. He doesn't live and talk one way when he's at church or when he's around his church friends, but then he has a different way that he lives and does and speaks when he's among unbelievers. He's not a chameleon. He doesn't change his colors. He can play both sides. He engages in filthy topics and jokes when he's around unbelieving men, but then when he's around the guys at church, he cleans up his act. That's what he's getting at here. No, he needs to have that consistency that who he is in Christ, at home and at church, he's the same man when he's among unbelievers. Because you see, if this is not true, if he's two-faced, if he's a chameleon, then the danger is that he would fall into disgrace. In other words, he would be shown to be a fake. He would be disgraced. And brothers and sisters, we don't handle disgrace and shame very well. And sometimes there's a temptation then to just withdraw and fall away. And this would be for him a snare, a trap set by the devil to bring him down. So, brothers and sisters, with this description, we have a description of a lot of things that every single one of us, whether we are older, whether we are younger, whether we are men, whether we are women, that we should all aspire to as characteristics as followers of Jesus Christ. We also realize, even as it is implied in the quotation from Calvin earlier, it does not mean that we are perfect. Matter of fact, when we go through texts like this, we are reminded of how far we have to go, how far from the perfect image of God that we are. But we are also reminded that Christ is that perfect image bearer. It's interesting that the devil comes up twice in this text. And the devil isn't like talked about on every page of the New Testament, but here, with the office of elder twice. But it reminds us of the true elder and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who went head to head with the serpent, with the devil. He actually was put into a test. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And we have a Savior who has stood up against not only that trial in the wilderness, but ultimately the trial that would face him at Calvary. Remember, the Apostle Peter, he didn't want him to go to Calvary. He said, "This is never going to happen to you." And our Savior said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Satan wanted to keep him from the cross. But he went even into that trial. And he was absolutely 100% outwardly and in his heart and mind faithful to his Father, even to the point of dying the cursed death of the cross. He went to the cross. He laid his life down for his people. He knew what was going to happen. Not just suffering in his body, but truly bearing the wrath of God in those hours on the cross for us. The wrath of God came on him. But if you are trusting in Christ, as we heard this morning, you are justified now, and you will be saved from the wrath of God on the day of Christ. The day when he comes is going to be a day of wrath for all those outside for him, out of him. But for everyone who is in Christ, that is going to be a day of unbelievable joy and happiness. It's the day that we long for. It's the day that we pray for. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so as we are reminded of the qualifications of an elder, we are mindful also of the ways that our Savior perfectly and especially is the overseer of our souls. He will get every one of his people to the heavenly kingdom. And he will keep us. And we will be perfectly happy and blessed forever. This is how he cares for his people. This is his oversight of us. Thanks be to God. We're reminded of that in this supper. Our Savior's care for us. His perfect intervention and suffering for us. And he is alive. He reigns in heaven. He is the one who gives this supper to us week by week. So let's have encouragement as we come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for helping us to think about the office of elder that you give. And thank you for reminding us of how we can take no confidence in ourselves, how we cannot put any ultimate confidence even in the elders that you give to our congregation, though we seek you to provide for us in that good way. But ultimately, we thank you for our Savior, the perfect overseer of our souls. And we thank you that he has died our death, that he's alive forevermore to you. And we pray that you will strengthen us to to walk in newness of life as his redeemed people, his cherished people that he gave himself for. It's in his name we pray and ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.